Turn our Bible, shall we, to the Epistle to the Galatians. And while you're doing that, I will just mention that certainly I endorse David's comments there about attending family conference like this. I know you're already doing that, so you don't need to be exhorted to do that. But it is a good idea to encourage others in your home assemblies to come here. The very first family camp we ever attended as a family, quite a number of years ago, we had never been to a family camp before. And I was invited to speak at one in Ontario, Galilee Bible Camp, and we'd never been, and really the idea never appealed to us. I had my impression of family camp, as we call it, was you'd be sort of up here and do this at 10 and do this at 11 and do this at 12 and do this, you know, it would be one thing after another. Well, I didn't want to do that on my vacation, but I was invited to speak there, so we went along, and well, we just fell in love with camp and went back almost every year while our children were growing up, and we found it had a tremendous spiritual benefit in the lives of our children. They're now all young adults, three of them married, and in fact, the last two summers they came back to camp with us, the whole family, with everybody but the dogs there. And it was a great thing, but it became part of their lives and part of their sort of family tradition, and it had a tremendous spiritual impact on their lives. So encourage others in your assembly to come to family conference. I'm sure they will enjoy it. And we certainly, my wife really was impressed with the ladies' tea. In fact, that's when we first came to Greenwood here. She was thrilled with the ladies' tea, and now we do that at a camp that we host. That same camp, Galilee Bible Camp, in the month of August, we have the ladies' tea in the afternoon. And now at that camp, there isn't a facility nearby, but there is a home Christian family nearby the camp. You can't walk to it, you have to drive. So the camp has a bus, and we put all the ladies on the bus, and they go off for the afternoon tea. And we call that day Peace in the Valley. We put all the children on the roof of the gazebo, and they're looked after for the afternoon, and the guys just sit around and drink coffee and talk, you know, or not. One afternoon I was sitting out, ladies were gone, and some men were sitting out at a sort of a place where everybody sits around. It was a beautiful, beautiful day. Temperature was just right, not a cloud in the sky, and we're all sitting there. And not a word was said, you know. And I noticed that all the men just sat there, never said a thing. Nobody felt they had to, you know. It was really an interesting study in the differences between men and women. But I'm not suggesting that it'll be peace in the valley here this afternoon. But nonetheless, ladies, go to the tea if you are able to do so. Galatians chapter 1, we read, again at verse 1, the first five verses we're in. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we've been pointing out that Paul's objective in his writing the epistle to the Galatians, stated over in chapter 4, that it was the great objective, not only of this letter, but of his ministry, that Christ be formed in the lives of people. That is, that they might be Christ-like. And he was battling an insidious error that was creeping into the churches that said that spirituality, true spirituality, could be obtained by observing the law. Observing the law. And it was taking not only the message of the gospel, justification, and adding works to that, but it was taking the whole dynamic of the Christian life and adding works to that, making it a legal thing, instead of a vital, living, dynamic relationship with Christ himself. And so Paul writes with a great deal of concern over the condition of the Galatians. Interestingly enough, when we pick up our New Testament, we find that in many occasions we see the writers are refuting error or writing against error. And that error might not be self-evident to us as we read it. He writes in such a way that it was evident to his readers. You can tell by the way he's writing that they knew precisely what he was talking about, but we might not know precisely what he is talking about. But as we study it and think about it and meditate on the Scripture, we begin to see these things emerge, and we begin to notice that modern-day errors are really the same thing that Paul was addressing in the first century. And in that sense, there's no new errors that have been advanced against the church than have already been advanced right here in the first century. In a sense, the enemy shot all his bullets. And anything that we get now is a variation of that. And so we can be grateful for Christians around us who have tremendous discernment to identify these modern-day errors. And you can make a link to the New Testament. That's exactly what Paul was speaking about in the first century, the same kinds of things that we are seeing here in our day. So Paul writes, and he begins his epistle, as we pointed out yesterday, in these first five verses, that they are more than just a routine form of introduction. It is not a mere form letter he is using here, but he chooses his words very carefully, and he is setting the stage for the argument that he is going to advance in the epistle. We pointed out yesterday that the very first one was that he establishes authority. We called it a credible authority in verse 1. That it was not something that came from man, but something that came directly from the Lord Himself. It was direct, in contrast to the false teachers who got their teachings from men. Now, whereas Paul says, no, he got it not through an intermediary of man, but he got it directly. And it was a divine revelation as well. It was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we are certain that it is the truth because it was visibly demonstrated through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." All the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now again, we might think that this is simply a statement of courtesy or of identification, but I would suggest to you that there is more involved in this. When he says, "all the brethren which are with me," it's not just that they were with him physically, but we could say they were with him morally. They were with him spiritually. They were, as we might say today, on the same page. In other words, the truth that he was going to advance here was something that was held among all of those who were involved in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There was no disagreement among the early apostles and witnesses to the gospel. They didn't all have their different views or opinions as to what happened. There was a unity in their message. And on the great doctrines that are laid out in the New Testament for us, there is no disagreement. Now, we're so used to our day hearing so much disagreement and differing opinions and differing views. And some of this is good. This helps us think through Scripture. When we hear an idea or a thought advanced that might be different than what we may have been used to, it is a good thing to, like the Bereans, go back and test that against Holy Scripture. But God's design in maintaining a unity of truth is that everything be measured by Holy Scripture. And so in these early days, these men that were commissioned with the foundational work of the building of the church, advancing the truth, they were one of one accord, all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. In other words, he's telling the Galatians, look, he says, these false teachers that you are hearing from, they are teaching an entirely different message than we are. That's not the same message. That's not the same gospel. It may have some similar characteristics. They may use some similar phraseology, but it is an entirely different message. And likewise, in our day and age, we hear all kinds of things, don't we, where they use similar language, but they do not mean the same thing as the New Testament means. This is why there is such a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on the teaching of doctrine. It is so foundational. It keeps us from being tossed to and fro, as Paul would say, with every wind of doctrine. To keep the foundation sure, we need to be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we read in the book of Proverbs a tremendous verse that is often quoted, Proverbs 24:6. It says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And one of the controls that God has put in the New Testament church is that He works in groups. He works in plurality. We notice, for instance, that in the New Testament, churches were governed. They were ruled by a plurality of elders. And there's a tremendous safeguard when you have a plurality of spiritual men governing the affairs of the local assembly. Because it is very difficult for error to sway an entire group of men. It might sway one man. And this is the danger of the clerical system. The danger of having one man in control of the preaching and all of the public ministry. And we must admit, of course, that there has been through the history of the church some tremendous men, gifted men who have been faithful in the teaching of the Word of God. Men who have left a mark in the history of the church. You think of that great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon in London, who saw tremendous blessing in the preaching of the gospel in that city during that era. But sad to say, if you read of the history of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, as they called it, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, that after Spurgeon left, the thing deteriorated and lost its influence and spiritual power. God never designed that one man would govern the affairs of the assembly, because the best of men are still men, aren't they? And so God has designed that the local church be gathered, governed by a plurality of elders, always a plurality, and this is a safeguard. Men of different experience, men of different temperament, men of different ability, men of different gift, all working together. It is very difficult for error to get through a whole group of men. One man might buy into it, a couple of men might buy into it, but it is highly unusual for an entire group of elders to fall for error. And so that safeguard exists. I remember a number of years ago, an elder in our assembly, is now with the Lord, stating one day that he said that error has rarely found its start from a local assembly. That for the most part, error finds its start and its advancement in institutions, often theological institutions, which you think that should be the last place it should get a hold. Organizations. And these kinds of things. Now, it's not that these things are all bad in themselves, but the way they're constituted, that the way they're designed, there isn't that control. The academic process does not have the controls associated with it that can ferret out error. Because the academic process thinks it's following honest intellectual integrity. And therefore, everything is up for grabs. Now, I'm not suggesting that all schools and all theological seminaries are guilty of these things. I'm simply saying the nature of the organization is such that it does not have the controls. Whereas a local gathering of believers has those controls already built in to protect the flock from falling for error. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We see this also in the fact that the organization, or the order rather, of the local church has in it a plurality not only of elders, but plurality or diversity of gift. Of gift. That God has gifted the believers all differently. That we all have different gifts. And we're taught in the New Testament on the sections on gifts, that all of those things are a vital necessity in the local assembly. That God doesn't work just through one man or one woman. He works through the gift that He has given to that local church. And so in the assembly, when we come into fellowship in a local assembly, we are assuming a responsibility there. God has gifted us. Paul says that God has placed us, has put us in the church. And so in your assembly, where you are, God has put you there for a reason. He has given you a gift, and that gift is to be exercised for the healthy functioning of the body. We should never feel that we're unnecessary or unwanted or unneeded in a local church. We all have a role to play. Sometimes we fall into the trap of looking at another brother or sister's gift. And we think that that's an important gift, that's a necessary gift. But we think that ours isn't so necessary. All of us have a role to play in the body. The body cannot survive off one gift alone. And as great as a man or a woman might be, as gifted as they might be, no one possesses all the gifts necessary for the healthy functioning of the body. So Paul says as he taught, what I'm teaching you here is something that is widely held. We have all come to grips with this, and they have all the brethren played a role in this, all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at that at another message on the subject of faithfulness. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." In other words, Paul always worked with groups of men, and he taught the Word of God widely. And one of the things you could always count on with Paul is that he always had the same message. He didn't change his message. He was always faithful to the message. And so he says to Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, Timothy, you know that I have taught these same things consistently wherever I have gone, whoever I have spoken to, it is the same message. And this brought tremendous order and spared from confusion in the advancement of the truth. Again, he says in this verse, "And the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." He was writing to all the churches in this particular region. Now, an audience like this would likely know that when we come to the subject of the church, we have what we often refer to as the universal church. That is, there is but one church. There is but one body. This is one body, began at the day of Pentecost, composed of all who put their faith in Christ in this present era that we are living in, this present dispensation. Those who trust Christ as their Savior are incorporated into this one great body, the church. But the church is subdivided. Subdivided not into denominations. That was never God's intention, that there should be different denominations. Denominational distinctions were never intended, were never designed in the New Testament. That is an interference of men to have a church based on an emphasis of a particular doctrine. Incidentally, one of the things that we should always beware of are organizations or individuals that seem to be focused exclusively on one particular doctrine. There's a tremendous danger there of going to an extreme. Now, I know that there are some who get burdened about particular error, and in the interest of refuting that error, they want to advance the truth. But the Scriptures are designed in such a way as that we should be exposed and interested in all the counsel of God. That a particular doctrine, and when you get organizations that focus on one particular doctrine, it may even be true, it may even be in harmony with the Word of God, there's always the danger of an overemphasis and carrying it beyond what the Word of God intended it, to the state the Word of God intended it. And so denominationalism has crept into the churches, generally emphasizing a particular doctrine, perhaps. Or perhaps they emphasize a particular individual in church history who has had a tremendous impact on the church, or perhaps they emphasize a particular form of church government that they feel is the right one, and that defines their gathering. But in the New Testament, the idea of the church is that Christ is the gathering point. No distinction between local churches. That while the universal church is one body, it is subdivided not into denominations, but into local churches, local individual assemblies. And so this is what Paul wrote to these the churches of Galatia. There's an interesting book written many years ago by W.E. Vine called The Church and the Churches. I don't know whether it's still in print. I have an old copy at home, but it certainly is worthwhile getting. I know some of his writings were reproduced by reprinted by Thomas Nelson, the collected writings of W.E. Vine, and that's certainly a series worth getting, and I know it has been reprinted in that, but whether it's a standalone book now, I do not know. But it is certainly a book well worth reading, where he lays out the distinction between the church and the churches. Well, Paul writes to the churches here in Galatia. Now, he uses that expression in Corinthians, in the Corinthian epistle. Turn for a moment back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, and without getting into the context of the chapter, simply notice the expression at the end of the verse. He says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." In all the churches. Now notice forward in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 16, that great dynamite chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11 and 16. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In other words, contentious about what he has been teaching in the previous verses of the chapter, mostly about headship and the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. He says, "If any man seem to be contentious about these things, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." We go forward again to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, you might have heard modern commentators, if you maybe you've heard this or read this, many who are otherwise very competent fall into this trap of thinking that a lot of these things that Paul wrote were merely cultural to the day, that it was merely a local situation and really doesn't have any wider application than that. Now, that's a very faulty reading of the New Testament. Understanding culture is important in the New Testament era. It helps to explain a lot of things, but it's never intended to explain things away. And so we find in 1 Corinthians here that this was not merely a cultural matter in Corinth, but rather this is something to be practiced in all the churches. Not all, just all the churches of Paul's day, but all the churches of every generation. The churches, there was a consistency of practice. A consistency of practice. And so it is, as Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. Such consistency avoids confusion. Such consistency ensures that there is a commonality. And if there is but one truth, then it only makes sense that there should be common practice. Now, we're not talking about certain external forms. We're not talking about things like times of meetings or how we arrange the chairs or what color tie the preacher wears or something like that. We're not talking about these external things. We're talking about the fundamental doctrine and truth, and I'm sure we can make those kinds of distinctions. Consistent in practice. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and there he says to us that we are to endeavor to keep, it really means to guard, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we don't have time to go into the detail of that passage, but if we could summarize it, we would say that unity is based on truth. That's the passage. He goes on to say there's one body, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and so on. We could summarize that saying there is one common doctrine, one common truth. And our unity is based on that. Unity is not a man-made thing. It's not simply, well, we're all going to agree to get along. But unity is all of us being drawn to the truth. Now, someone says, yes, but we don't always agree as to what the truth is. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That we have healthy discussion about what the Word of God says. But one thing we can all agree on is that this is the final authority. Now, I may need some help in understanding what that is. And you may be able to help me do that. And maybe you need some help, and a brother might be able to help you. So we might all have a limited understanding as to what this truth is. And this is why God has gifted us with teachers of the Word of God to help us. But at the end of the day, we all bring things to account. They must square, they must reconcile with the Word of God. And that's the unity of our gathering. You see, if we all agree in a local congregation, even if elders all agree to something that is not a biblical practice, you don't have unity. You might have a union of men's and women's ideas, but you don't have unity. That's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, you may recall, He is also called the Spirit of Truth. And when we have the unity of the Spirit, it is conformity to the truth. Unity of the Spirit is not some sort of funny, tingly feeling we have. You know, you feel the Spirit sort of a thing. That's not really how the Spirit of God works. Now, I know there is a sense in which spiritually discerning people can sense when God has spoken to us. I'm not suggesting we don't have that sense of things. And often it can be very real in a meeting. But you get the idea that the unity of the Spirit is based on truth. That there might be consistency in practice, commonality in practice, and the avoidance of confusion. Well, verse 3 tells us that there is a compassionate deity. A compassionate deity. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, in the context of the epistle, Paul is battling the legalists, the Judaizers, who sought to enforce the Mosaic law on the people. It said that you must conform to the rules and regulations of the law, that you must keep the law. One of the things the law could not do was bring grace and peace. Grace and peace. The law has no provision for grace and peace. Even in our own legal systems, if we are in trouble with the law, if we have violated some law, it might be a small thing. It might be a sort of a bureaucratic, administrative kind of regulation, or it might be an element of the criminal code. If we break the law, a penalty must be paid. Now, sometimes in our judicial system, judges will exercise grace. They will do that, but that's not really a provision of the law. That's simply a prerogative that they have, and oftentimes they are really overruling the law, and as long as no one challenges them, well, they can get away with it, so to speak. They might try to do that, because it's difficult for us to administer justice. It really is. Sooner or later, we realize our own frailties in these things. Who can actually righteously administer justice? Because all of us have failings, and even our judicial system starts to recognize this in the final analysis. It's a difficult thing to do. And so the legalists had no provision for this matter of grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvelous thing to know that we are dealing with the God of all grace? Sometimes that's not an easy thing for us to accept. The grace of God towards us. We can accept the grace of God towards someone else. We can hear a story of how God was gracious to somebody. We can listen to John Newton's story and think, isn't that wonderful how God was gracious to such a wicked man? And how he wrote that tremendous hymn, Amazing Grace. It certainly has stood the test of time because so many can relate to it. We can understand how God can be gracious to John Newton. But but all kinds of other people in similar circumstances. But sometimes it's difficult for us to accept the grace of God towards us. That God is gracious towards us. He deals with us completely apart from our worth or merit. Now, I'm not just speaking here in the gospel, in salvation, but the entire Christian life. God is gracious towards us. We should not think that we have a legal relationship towards God in that sense. That if we violate something, that immediately God will no longer care for us. Now, that is not to say that we disregard the matter of sin. That is not to say we treat it lightly or ignore it. We've been hearing about in the ministry from our brother Steve. Simply to say that in the occasions of our failure, there is provision in our relationship with the Lord that He can act toward us in grace. Do you remember Paul spoke about to the Corinthian believers, and speaking about his own apostleship, and he mentions there that his past history, 1 Corinthians 15, and he speaks about his past history and what he had done as a persecutor of the church. And then he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now we can only imagine what it must have been like for Paul. During his years of persecuting, some terrible things happened. Many people died at his hand because of his authority, because of his actions, all kinds of destruction. And here was a man whom God radically changed. And he went out and became the chief spokesman for the Lord. Now, Paul could have been held back because of his past failures. He could have felt that he was unfit to be a spokesman for God. He could have talked himself into that. That the only basis upon which he went forward was not because of his own sense of worthiness, but because of his tremendous grasp of the wonder of the grace of God. Now, none of this is to encourage us to treat sin lightly. When the grace of God is emphasized, the attack is often brought back and said, "Yes, but if you speak too much about grace, people are going to live carelessly." Antinomianism, they call it. Disregarding the truth of God and living as we please. But the believer who truly enters into the grace of God knows something of tremendous appreciation and does not treat sin lightly. As we've been hearing about David, do you think David treated sin lightly? The man or woman who lives in light of the grace of God. I wonder, is there someone here that is maybe holding back from serving the Lord? Because of past failures. Someone has observed that if only those who had never failed served the Lord, there would be no one serving the Lord. One of the Wesleys wrote this line, I can't remember if it was John or Charles. He says, "Arise, far fallen souls advance, ours is the God of one more chance." And when you blow that chance, there's another chance coming down the road. Such is the infinite nature of the grace of God towards us. And then He gives us grace not only in our failures, but He gives us grace in our trials. Grace in our trials. There are testings in the life of faith. Testings in the life of faith. This is how we advance in faith. This is how we grow in faith. This is how we prove faith. Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." We say, "Amen, the just shall live by faith." And then as soon as your supports around you that you're depending on are taken away, what happens? We go to panic stations, don't we? Are we prepared to live by faith? Are we prepared to advance in faith? Are we prepared to grow in faith? That faith is going to be tested. Those earthly supports taken away. Those familiar circumstances taken away. Those things that we come to depend on taken away in order that our trust might be in God. to advance in faith will require a testing of faith, a trial of faith. But with the trial of faith, there is that unseen reserve and support at work, the grace of God. There is grace for every trial. That doesn't mean we just sail through and never have any difficulties. It doesn't mean that we are not brought to an end of ourselves, that we are brought to tears, that we are brought to distress. But it is an entirely different thing to face the trials of life on your own with anxiety and fear, and to move trusting God with that unseen supply of grace meeting our every need. He does not abandon us, but He will continually be gracious towards us. And then he says, there is peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace for every trial and peace in every circumstance. Do you know what it is to know the peace of God? I hope to speak later on in the week, in the evening, on the subject of prayer. And there we learn a great deal about peace through prayer. But do we know the peace of God in life circumstances? It really is a tremendous resource when we think about it. To be able to move through life. Life can be very uncertain, can't it? Life can be very fragile. There are things that trouble our minds. There are phantoms along the road, shadows that can strike fear in our hearts. And God says, for the child of God, there is peace for every circumstance. You see, the legalists had nothing of that. There was no grace and there is no peace in legalism. And so Paul says, grace be to you. Really, he's saying you don't get that in legalism, do you? And peace, you don't get that in legalism. We notice this peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That should stagger our minds, really. God the Father, Christ Himself, at this very moment, administering grace and peace towards you as an individual, as if you were the only being He had to be concerned about at the moment. The Godhead itself administering grace and peace to the heart and mind as we walk this life of faith. No legalism can ever provide that. It's only a living and vital relationship with Christ Himself. Well, tomorrow morning we'll pick up at verse 4. The Christ-centered story, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Shall we pray? Father, we do bless Thee again for the Word of God. How rich and full it is. And we thank Thee that it speaks to us. Although written 20 centuries ago, it could have been written last week. What a tremendous book this is, living, dynamic, speaking to us in practical ways. And we pray that the Spirit of God might impress this truth upon all of our hearts and that we might take it in. Take away anything that is not of the Lord and leave only that which is of Him, that we might be helped and encouraged to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In His name, amen.